If someone were to ask you, especially those of you who are prophecy buffs, what would be the greatest spiritual challenge that would face the people of God in the last days, how would you respond to that? Well, those of you who are probably fresh off of seeing one of those end times movies would say, well, it's very clear, the Antichrist coming to get you. That's what you really got to look out for. Still others among us would say, well, you know, with lawlessness increasing, we've got to watch out for our hearts growing cold on us. And that would be a very insightful answer from the scriptures. But I believe there is another danger that is looming on the horizon, a danger that many of us are unaware of, but could very well be a part of many of our lives. It's described for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 12. As the writer of Hebrews is wrapping up this letter, in sort of a summary statement, he's offering a few of those, if you don't remember anything else from this letter, remember this kind of sentiments. There in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, he writes, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." Now here is a very challenging statement. Falling short of the grace of God. That is finding ourselves in a situation where although we may be hanging out with the people of God and being able to speak the language of those who belong to the Lord, people actually falling short of what a real and true relationship with God is all about. You know, I believe one of the greatest challenges of the last days is going to be the increasing tide of deception, especially the personal deception that comes along and sort of lulls people into sleep, lulls them into a sense of complacency, leads them to believe that all is well between God and themselves when really quite the opposite is the case. And I believe the one thing that is probably promoting this idea of falling short of the grace of God more than any other factor in our time has been the almost exponential rise of false teachers and false doctrine in our day, not only outside the church, but even inside the church. And to this end, we've spent the last few weeks devoting our study to a letter written to people who are literally being ravaged by false teaching. The letter that we've been studying has been the book of Jude. And Jude has done a marvelous job of briefing us on this whole problem of false teaching, the kind of false teaching that leads people to fall short of the grace of God. If you've been following along in our study, you know that Jude, for instance, has given us a very sound warning about the reality of false teachers rising up in the church. He has also given us a pretty good insight into the ways of false teachers. Not only that, he has actually told us what the main dominating doctrine of false teachers in the last day would be about, a distortion of the grace of God. And yet with all of this knowledge under our belt, as we approach the end of this book, we might find ourselves saying, well, it's wonderful to know that there is spiritual danger in the last days. It's wonderful to know that the Bible can tell us so much about these spiritual enemies, these false teachers that will find their way into our midst. But what do we do about it? What do we do when someone we know and love is being influenced, pulled under, literally beginning to be drowned in the depths of deceitful doctrine? Well, tonight, as we finish the book of Jude, we are going to get very practical with this issue of dealing with false prophets. You see, in a real way, God has put a calling on our lives, those of us who know the Lord, those of us who know His Word. It's a very interesting calling. In a real way, we are called to be the rough equivalent of spiritual lifeguards. We are to learn how to rescue those who are getting in over their heads in the realm of false doctrine. And tonight, as we finish the book, we are going to learn three very important techniques for pulling off just such a rescue mission. We can, in essence, call this God's CPR course, literally reviving those who are on the edge of spiritual death. We'll learn, for instance, how to deal with those who are wavering in their faith. Perhaps very sincere, perhaps very devoted to God, but getting sort of off the beam because they don't have a solid understanding of what the truth is all about. Secondly, we're going to take a look not only at those who are wavering, but those who are wantonly opposed to the truth of God. How do you deal with somebody who not only has gotten off the beam, but is glad about it and is actually inviting other people to join them in error? How do you deal with someone like that in the church? And finally, how do we take care of business at home? In light of the bombardment that you and I are going to go through as believers, dealing with people that are departing from the truth of God, how do we keep ourselves healthy and alive and vital in our own walk with the Lord and not find ourselves getting worn out, burned out, run down, and cold? There is a way to renew our hearts that is going to become more and more valuable to us as time goes on in these last days. To bring you up to speed of where we are precisely in the book of Jude, if you're with us last week, we had a very interesting insight into the whole idea of cult-proofing our faith. And we found that Jude's best suggestion for taking care of business at home is to make sure that we have a growing, a vital, a scripturally centered walk with the Lord in our own individual lives. In verse 20 of Jude, he wrote this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And as we saw last week, really in that passage of Scripture, we see every component necessary for keeping us alive and vital and connected to the living vine, our Lord Jesus Christ, during these last days. But what about other people? How can we be a part of making a difference to those who aren't doing so well in their faith? Well, that's what Jude turns to in verse 22. Beginning there, we read, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Very powerful series of verses here, literally loaded with intent. We're just going to take them one at a time here. In verse 22, what we really see modeled for us there is the first tool that you and I need to have under our belt if we are going to encourage those who are getting off the path in their relationship with God. We could call this the skill of compassion. Look at verse 22. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction." That term translated compassion in your Bible could probably be more accurately and precisely translated mercy in Scripture. That's the precise Greek word that is used here. In other words, if you and I are going to be a part of rescuing those who are getting off the beam, the quality of mercy, that character quality, has to be alive and growing and vital in our lives. That raises a very important question. From the Bible's point of view, what is mercy all about? Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, we see a very vivid illustration of what mercy is from God's point of view. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9, we read, "Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." How interesting that when God talks about you and I reaching out to people who are getting into spiritual trouble, he brings up this idea of mercy. You see, in our parable, only one of those two people in the temple understood what mercy was all about. The Pharisee had no clue about what mercy was. He had a very good idea of what his own righteousness was about. As a matter of fact, he thought he was a credit to the kingdom of heaven, able to straighten out and even judge other people. But the tax gatherer was someone who had a broken, a humble, a teachable heart before God. He certainly wasn't looking around and engaging in games of comparative righteousness and trying to figure out who was holy and who wasn't. The only thing that tax gatherer knew was that he didn't fit that description. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were struggling in your spiritual life, in your walk with the Lord, which of these two people would you rather have minister to you? The proud, self-righteous, confident Pharisee, or a person who knows their only hope in this universe, the only hope they have for eternal life, is the mercy and the grace of God? Well, I can tell you in a heartbeat who I would choose. And I believe that's why God begins by saying to show mercy on some, making a distinction. That quality of mercy is so important, because I'll tell you what, you can have all of the data to straighten out someone who is spiritually confused right up here in your brain. You can be articulate and be able to lay it all out systematically in easy to follow ways with 10 great illustrations from a Chuck Swindoll book to make it all come alive. But if you come to that person with an arrogant, holier-than-thou attitude, if you look down your nose at them and say, "Oh, what a silly thing to fall into. Oh, I'm just glad I'm not like you, and here, let me straighten you out." Let me ask you a question. How much of a hearing do you suppose you're going to get? Not much. And so the first quality that we need to have under our belts, if we want to help somebody else, is the realization that we are in need of help. You know, Christianity, shared, has been best defined as one beggar telling another where to find bread. I mean, there's not a whole lot of room for pride there. And so if you're going to reach out with a word of correction to someone who is becoming doctrinally confused, remember something. God reached out to you when you were lost and blind and without the slightest idea of who God was and what his plans were for saving you, for your life, for getting you into eternal life. Remember those who were effective in reaching you. Chances are they were people of compassion, people of patience, people of mercy. That's the quality that we need to begin to develop within our life. Notice what it says here in verse 22. Interesting statement. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction." In the original language, in the Greek, that can really literally be translated, "And on some have compassion, as those who are given to making distinctions." Now, the reason I point that out to you is because the picture here is not just saying, "Well, I need to deal with you in a certain way and I need to deal with you in another," making a distinction. The picture is a person who is caught up making distinctions, comparing one truth with another, looking this way and then that way, saying, "Well, on this hand, I guess I believe this, but then these people over here told me this other thing, and I need to kind of compare and contrast these things." And boy, by the time they get done doing that, a person giving to making distinctions ends up being one confused, doubt-ridden puppy. In the book of James chapter 1, we are given a vivid picture of what happens to people when they get into that mode of making distinctions, looking one way and then another spiritually. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, we read this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." What a great promise. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, what Jude is saying is there will be people that you will run into who fit that job description in James. We will run into double-minded people, people who are given to making these distinctions, people who are ridden by doubts. When we minister to these people, we need to apply that quality of mercy, that quality of patience. Because you never know the difference you can make in a life of a person who may be spiritually confused, but boy, just on the verge of being used by God in powerful ways. A great example, a very encouraging example of a couple in Scripture who embodied this idea of showing compassion or showing mercy to those who are being tossed by a couple of different doctrines is found in the book of Acts, chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we are told the story of a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And while they were in the area of Ephesus, they came across a very interesting character. In Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24, we read this account. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he decided to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Here we see a great, vivid example of someone who expresses compassion or mercy on someone that was really kind of spiritually clueless. First, we are introduced to this individual named Apollos, and he is praised personally. We are told he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was an eloquent man. He was only acquainted, however, with the gospel as far as John the Baptist had preached it. In other words, he had an incomplete knowledge of the Word of God. He was fuzzy, if you will, on his doctrine. Now, when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos speak, how did they deal with him? Did they stand up and say, "What in the world are you doing standing up in a synagogue confusing people? Why don't you go home and figure out the real scoop and then come back when you got your act together?" Is that what they did? No, what a beautiful picture we see here of showing that mercy. It says they pulled him aside privately and explained to him more accurately the way of the Lord. Now, what do you suppose would have happened if Aquila and Priscilla had decided to debate Apollos in that synagogue? Well, I'll tell you what would have happened. First of all, Apollos' walls would have gone up, and since he was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, he probably would have tied Aquila and Priscilla in a knot. But because they exercised that mercy and that love, they won an audience. And what was the result? The result was a powerful ministry launched when this man came to accurately understand the way of the Lord. You know, you probably heard the old expression, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Instead of just opposing Apollos and trying to set him straight, Aquila and Priscilla came alongside of Apollos and encouraged him in the way of the Lord. And what beautiful fruit came out of all of that. And you know, here we see a principle from Scripture that we really need to remember. If we want to be about the business of helping and encouraging those who are wavering in their walk with the Lord, an ounce of encouragement is worth a pound of correction. Do you realize that? Boy, down through time, we've seen this happen. A few years back, on the campus of a very prominent conservative evangelical Bible college way down south, there was one guy on campus who was known as sort of a rabble-rouser, a little bit of a troublemaker, a little bit unconventional. And he had kind of established such a reputation in that regard that the president of this Bible college pulled him in for a one-on-one session. And during that session, the president of the Bible college was brutally frank with this young man. He said, "Look, I've seen how you behave on campus, and I can tell you for a certainty that you are not cut out to be a preacher. You really need to seek some other line of work." Well, that young man was devastated by that interaction with that college president that he looked up to so highly. But fortunately, there were other people in this young man's life who didn't believe the same sort of things about him. They came alongside of him and encouraged him. And as a matter of fact, the guy became a fairly fair preacher. You may have heard him once or twice. His name was Billy Graham. Could you imagine what would have happened if Billy Graham had taken that college president's advice? How many lives, including my own, would have been changed for all eternity because the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association would have never existed. And so we see the value of encouragement. Let me ask you a convicting question. Who are you encouraging these days? Who are you coming alongside? Do you know of someone that perhaps is wavering a little in the faith? Perhaps is looking at the circumstances of their life and doubt is beginning to creep in? Maybe doctrinally everything's okay for this person, but they're beginning to entertain thoughts like, how could God ever use someone like me? Or, boy, you know, I've blown it so badly, I just know there's no tomorrow for me. I'm just going to sit on the sidelines and basically put my light under a bushel. Oh, folks, if we would take the time to find these people, to search them out, to take them under our wing, to say, you know, I really believe in you. I see God's hand upon you. I think with the grace of God, the Lord could use you to do mighty things. One word like that can make such a difference. You know, I don't believe there would be any more wonderful honor in this world than for 20 or 30 years from now to hear from the mouth of someone who is being used mightily by the Lord the words, yeah, I was ready to hang it up. I'd just about given up all hope in the Christian life, but so-and-so in my church came alongside me and prayed with me and showed me the Word and helped me to get strong in the Scripture. And I wouldn't be where I am today if it hadn't been for that person taking that interest. Now you might be saying to yourself, well, that's all well and good, but I'm so busy, I really don't have time for those kind of relationships. Well, I think the busiest man that I know, Chuck Smith, delights in those kind of relationships. He delights in taking people that have fallen out of the nest and getting them strong and back on their feet and out ministering the Word of God. I guarantee you, if Pastor Chuck can find time to do that sort of thing, I think you and I can too. And so we need to exercise that mercy, that compassion, that reaching out to people who may be weak and wavering in faith. And what a wonderful thing it would be if these kind of people were the only ones we would run into in church that were having problems in their walk with the Lord. Open, teachable, maybe a little misguided, maybe just in need of a little correction. Boy, ministry would be a dream if that's all there was to it. But I know what you're thinking. You're way ahead of me. You know that in the church, as well as I do, there are not only these people who are open to being taught by God, but there are also people who are out to lunch spiritually and have made it their goal to take as many people with them on that picnic in the pines as they possibly can. How do you deal with someone who is not only off the beam spiritually, but making it their business to bring as many people with them off the beam as possible? Well, we see the answer to that in verse 23. There Jude says, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Well, I think you can see if you take a look at that passage for any length of time, it is literally loaded with incredibly powerful statements. Let's take them one at a time here. But others, save with fear. Now, what in the world is Jude talking about when he says that we are to save certain people with fear? Well, it's a very important kind of fear being spoken of here. It's the idea of knowing what the scoop is spiritually. You see, we as believers in Christ are very different from the average person in the world in one notable respect. The world today tends to say, well, look, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. As long as you are a nice person and you're very devoted to your beliefs, everything will be fine between you and God. Boy, that's a very popular point of view. In this environment, you can probably imagine how well it goes over when we as Christians stand up and go, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Sincerity is important, but it's not the most important thing. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. What you believe matters almost as much as how much you believe it. You see, you can put your faith in an object that's worthless and have a worthless faith, no matter how sincere you are. And yet the world just has no room for that kind of a message. I remember a few years back, I was on the U of A campus. A traveling evangelist with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship was speaking at the U of A, and I was sort of there in the crowd, sort of milling around, seeing about people that I could share with. And this evangelist was doing a great job of laying out the gospel and the claims of Christ. And I remember seeing this girl sort of holding sway over three or four of her friends, and she was just indignant about the message this evangelist was preaching. And she was just going on and said, "This guy's out to lunch. Nobody has the right in this world to push their beliefs on someone else." You know, and me, you know, being logical and believing that if I could just argue someone correctly, I can bring him into the kingdom. I just saw a live one there. So I sauntered on up and entered into a discussion with this woman. And I came up with what I thought was a pretty ironclad analogy. I said, "All right, you know, you're talking about not pushing your beliefs on someone else, but what if the other beliefs are wrong? I mean, imagine this for a second. Imagine that you were with the Peace Corps on a medical mission in Africa. And you came to an isolated village, and the village was being just decimated by smallpox. And there in your medical bag, you had smallpox vaccine. You had the cure that could save the village. There's only one problem. The witch doctor in the village has convinced all the villagers that the way to cure this plague is by swinging a dead chicken over their head 5 or 6 times. And yet you have the cure. Would you attempt to convince those people that their belief system was wrong in order to save their lives?" And she said, "Absolutely not. I do not have the right to push my beliefs on anybody else." I said, "Even if you're going to sit there and watch them die, even if I'm going to sit there and watch them die." Now, not only was I appalled that somebody could actually believe something like that, but I really appreciated that woman's consistency. She had thought out the full extension of what she claimed to believe. And you see, this is what the Scripture is telling us when it says that we are to save others with fear. The fear is, we as believers know that what you believe matters, not only in the here and now, but for all eternity. The choices that we make regarding what we are going to invest our faith in have consequences. Far-reaching consequences. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus really capsulized all this when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Folks, I would love it if the Bible said all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. But that's not what Jesus said. I would love it if Jesus said, "There's many ways, many truths, many lives. Take your pick." But he didn't say that. No less an expert than Jesus himself said, "I'm it. You believe in me, you have eternal life. The one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have the Father either." It's a very narrow, very exclusivist point of view. But isn't it amazing that when life and death issues come up, being narrow, being exclusivist, is a virtue, not a fault, in any other practice. Think, for example, if you went into the doctor, and the doctor came out after doing a few tests and said, "Boy, I've got some bad news for you. You are dying. You've got a terminal disease." And you look at the doctor and say, "Well, what are we going to do about it?" And the doctor said, "Hey, whatever you want to do about it. Plastic surgery is real big right now, or we could put a cast on your leg, or, you know, we could do some ultrasound. I mean, put you in the MRI machine. Hey, but far be it from me to put my trip on you. Do whatever works for you." You'd be out finding a new doctor, wouldn't you? And yet, if something as temporal as our human body inspires such a demanding, exacting standard of precision in terms of its care, why should it surprise us that our spiritual life is any different? And so, when the Scripture talks about correcting those who are in opposition to the gospel, it says, man, save them with fear, with the full knowledge of what awaits them in eternity if they continue to persist in their unbelief and their rebellion against God. Notice he goes on, that others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You know, this idea of pulling someone out of the fire is very vivid within the Scripture. It's not only a picture of what Jude has already alluded to, the life or death for all eternity consequences we're dealing with when we deal with the gospel. But it's also dealing with a very important principle from the Word of God. He loves to snatch people right out of the jaws of hell itself. classic example of this is found in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, this is the passage that Jude is drawing from here. In Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, Zechariah, receiving a vision from God, said this, "Then he, God, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Here we see God's grace in action. I mean, from the world's point of view, there were very few cities less deserving of salvation than Jerusalem. They were fully apostatized at that point. And yet God longed to reach out and save them, literally to pull them out of the flames. Maybe you've got a similar testimony to all of that. Maybe there were people that looked at you before you became a Christian and they wrote you off. They just said, "There is a hopeless case. There is someone who will never turn and never come to the Lord." Well, never say that. You just never know how God is working on people. For some of us, especially those who have immersed themselves in false doctrine, are candidates for this sort of thing. I had the opportunity to hear a man named Peter Barnes. Peter Barnes served for 25 years as an editor of the Watchtower magazine for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And 25 years of going door to door and even being the one who edited that group's doctrine, you would think if there was ever a hopeless case, it would be Peter Barnes. And yet Peter Barnes shared that every time he went door to door and spoke with a Christian who knew their Bible, it made a decided impact on him. He couldn't get the conversations out of his mind. He would walk away at least leaving the impression that he was solid in his faith in the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. As a matter of fact, he said he walked away leaving a number of these Christians feeling quite discouraged about their own faith. But one seed planted after another, finally softened the soil of his heart. If a man who was the editor of the Watchtower could give his life to the Lord, I guarantee you, you are probably dealing with less tough cases than that in your life, especially those you've given up hope on. Never give up hope. Keep praying for people, even those people that you just think there is no human way this person will ever come to the Lord. You're on to something. There is no human way. But God is a master at softening the human heart. God is a master at pulling brands out of the fire. And that's what Jude is reminding us of here. Notice what else he says. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, when you hear that term flesh, what comes to your mind? Now, you've been a Christian very long. You think, oh, people in the flesh? They're involved with gross immorality. They are people that are just out there in the great beyond, just full-on gonzo going for sin. Well, unfortunately, it's not as easy to spot as all of that. You see, when the Bible speaks of those who are in the flesh, the term flesh in the New Testament sense merely means our human nature apart from a real living relationship with God. That's all being in the flesh means. It's just a person who doesn't have a living relationship with the Lord. And the best way I can describe to you of what the attitude of the flesh is, what human nature is like without God, is summed up pretty simply in four words. Those who are in the flesh basically live by this motto: "I'll show you, God. I'll show you that I don't need you. I'll show you that I can find satisfaction in my life without you." And those who believe that tend to be those ones that run off into gross sin and immorality, living to stimulate their nerve endings or to numb them out, as the case may be. That's an example of being in the flesh. But catch this. You can also be in the flesh and say, "I'll show you, God. I'll find salvation apart from your help, all by myself. I'll show you, Lord, those other people need grace, but I'm on the merit system. I am so righteous and so holy, and I'm going to be so good, you've got to throw the doors of heaven open for me." What? That is another example of being in the flesh. As a matter of fact, I think those people that buy into that "I'm going to get to heaven on my own good works" trip do far more damage than those who are out in gross immorality. You see, the fact of the matter is, neither of those approaches work for one important reason. In the flesh, apart from a relationship with God, there is no satisfaction. There is no salvation. We can't do it alone. We were never intended to. You know, this raises one of the most frightening passages, I believe, that we find in the entire New Testament. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, the Apostle Paul made this statement, and see if this doesn't chill you to the bone. It says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Do you understand what the Word of God is saying there? In your flesh, in your human nature, what you were born with, nothing good dwells. Now, I don't like that. I don't know if you have a problem with that, but I don't like that. I'd like to think there's something in there that's good. There's some spark of the divine. There's something redeemable about who I am. You ever believe that? You ever find yourself falling into that trip where you start saying to yourself, "God, I'm going to show you it was a good deal that Jesus died on the cross for me. I'm going to work harder than everybody else, and I'm going to win your favor. You know, it's nice that you got me started by grace, but that's all well and good. Now I'm on the merit system again." Ever fallen into that trap? Ever been a workaholic for Jesus? You're in the flesh. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ever find yourself saying, "I'm going to make my marriage better. By golly, I'm going to work and strive and smile at this person, even if they drive me nuts." And you give it your best shot. And you keep it up for a while, but pretty soon it all falls apart. And you find your marriage worse than when you started. Why? Because you were operating in the flesh, apart from the empowerment of God. I get the impression sometimes when the Lord looks at my life, because I make this mistake a lot, that He kind of sits there and kind of looks at me and says, "All right, go ahead, but when you get tired and you get frustrated, call me, and then I will live my life out through you. I will supply through the power of my Spirit all of the love, all of the consistency, all of the power you need to change your life. I will change your life. You don't have to change your life for me. But when you're tired and you get sick and tired of butting your head up against the old stone wall, then come on back and we'll talk." And boy, my head is beginning to hurt from butting my head up against that old stone wall. Because deep down inside, we want to believe there's something good there. It doesn't exist. It's not there. That's not to say that people can't think nice thoughts, or appreciate nice works of art, or walk little old ladies across the street, or make themselves feel temporarily better apart from a relationship with God. It's just that they can't do it in any lasting way, any significant way, any way that ultimately changes their lives, any way that will get them into heaven after they die. You see, when the Scripture warns us of hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, we got to realize something. The Lord will never bless the flesh. He will never bless your flesh. He will never share His glory with your efforts. He will never say, "Now there was a credit to my kingdom. Thank you so much, because I had to have less mercy on you than anybody else." It's not going to happen. Notice how this fleshly attempt at righteousness is viewed by God here. We're told that we are to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. That term defiled is literally the word spotted. It refers to the idea of a sacrifice being brought before the temple in Jerusalem. You see, only spotless animals, without any kind of defect, were fit for sacrifice. If you brought an animal that was defective, that was injured, that, say, was malformed in some way, it was considered an affront to God. Do you realize that when you try to please God in the power of your flesh, it's just like offering roadkill on the altar of the Most High in Jerusalem? You see, we got to see it that way. We don't see it that way. We think God has got to be pleased with our little effort. The Lord never calls us to walk in the power of the flesh. We, as Christians, have to learn what it means to walk in the power of the Spirit. And so, when we run into somebody who is in the flesh, They're literally fleshed out, and they're on the warpath, and they're bringing other people along on their flesh trip with them, whether into gross immorality or superficial godliness. How do we deal with them? Well, Jude gives us an answer. Confront them. Do not tolerate it. Do not allow it to go on. Do not allow more and more people to be infected and defiled by this. Why? Because we gravitate toward that sort of error like flies to honey. We're like bugs around one of those bug zappers on a summer evening, getting closer and closer, and bzz, another one's gone, pulled in by the flesh. Jude says, do not tolerate it, confront it. Now, I realize that many of you are going, confront it? Oh, but that's so messy. Oh, but that's so violent. Oh, that's so ungodly. Aren't we just supposed to be at peace with one another? Yes, we are to be at peace with one another. But peace that comes by righteousness is what the Lord is interested in the church, not peace that comes through appeasement. Folks, let me give you an example of someone in Scripture who faced this kind of an issue head on and was filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that I think you'll find quite remarkable. In the book of Acts chapter 13, we are told that when Paul and Barnabas were out in their ministry, they came to an island called Paphos. And there they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Here you see the Apostle Paul confronting false teaching head on. And notice he didn't pull punches or sugarcoat anything. I don't know if you've been called son of the devil lately, but it doesn't sound like the most edifying thing in the world. Now, lest some of you think, oh, great, I got permission now. I can go and blast people in the name of God, because after all, it's right there in the Scripture. Remember something very important about this passage. We are told that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said those words. If you are going to confront somebody, confront them directly, pull them on the carpet for being in the flesh, you had better make awfully sure that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not your own flesh, not your own fanciful ideas of what God might want you to do or say to somebody. Not just looking like I've hated that person for a long time and now I get to whack him on the head and do it spiritually. No, that's not what the Scripture is saying. We are to confront people with the idea of restoration in mind. Why do you suppose the Lord struck that false preacher, that false prophet, blind for a time? It was a very vivid example to him of what was going on in his heart spiritually. If ever anybody saw his need for God, his need for the love of Jesus Christ, I think it was Elymas, that false prophet. And so we need to be about the business of confronting this kind of sin when it raises its ugly head in the church. Don't tolerate it. Speak in that tough love the Scripture has. Don't depart from the idea of love. Don't just blast to blast or to get rid of somebody. Always have in mind the idea of restoration. But we should never tolerate false teaching, fleshly teaching, within our midst as a church. And so we've seen some pretty powerful things here. Dealing with people who are wobbly and wavering in their faith. Dealing with people that are just way off the deep end and glad about it. Let me tell you, folks, I've got an insight into ministry for you. Sometimes it's tough dealing with problem people like this. Sometimes, you know, before you all come in on Wednesday nights, you know, sometimes I will come up here and I will actually give the sermon. before you guys come in, to go over and just to make sure that I'm very familiar with the Word of God before I stand up and share. And you know, sometimes giving a message to an empty auditorium is a very peaceful thing. I realize that after I get done preaching, I'm not going to have to deal with any problem people or any people coming up and saying, well, I disagreed with that. And you go, well, what was the problem? Well, I don't know, but I disagreed with it. I mean, the church would be a wonderful thing if it weren't for the people, you know. But the fact of the matter is, to make an omelet, you got to break some eggs. To have a church, you've got to deal with problem people. How can we do that without getting burnt out, without getting frustrated, without just wanting to go up on a mountain someplace and wait for the rapture? Well, Jude, concluding his letter, clues us in to the most awesome resource that you and I have to stay on track in our walk with God. Verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You know, we look at that and it's a very familiar doxology, a conclusion to a letter. We think that Jude is being poetic, but the words here are loaded with intent. That word to keep, for instance, is literally in the Greek the word to guard, to stand on guard duty around something. The first weapon, the first blessing that God gives us for staying on track in these last days is the personal blessing of His presence, His security, the fact that He is on the job, watching out for us. King David just talked about the incredible blessing that was to him. In Psalm 23, you're familiar with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Folks, those are the words of someone who knows the guarding ministry of God within their lives. Do you realize that God offers you that ministry here in these last days? Notice Jude continues here, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Second great blessing is not only the personal blessing of God's guarding ministry, but the permanent blessing of the security the Lord gives us in a relationship with Him. You see, what the Lord is saying there is, the one who started the work is going to continue to work on you until you're in the presence of God itself. And you're going to make it with joy and with excitement overflowing within your life. Not because you're something wonderful, but because the Lord is someone wonderful. You know, oftentimes as a pastor, I'm approached by people who say, "Well, you know, I've got this big struggle in my life. I'm just not sure that I'm saved." And I'll say, "Well, why aren't you sure that you're saved?" They say, "Well, I've been looking at my life and I've been doing this and this and this." And I said, "Well, there's your problem." And they say, "You mean doing this and this and this?" I said, "No, you're looking at your life as a source of assurance. Don't look at your life for assurance of salvation. That's either going to puff you up with pride or plunge you into despair. You want to know you're saved? Look at the Savior. Look at what He has done for you." Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead by the power of God, do you believe that that is sufficient even to save someone like you? Or do you think God needed to do something bigger than that to save you as a sinner? Boy, I'll tell you, you want to be assured of salvation? Be assured of your Savior. Listen to these promises from the Word of God, the things that the Lord accomplished for us in His ministry to us. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 13, we read, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Oh, folks, you struggle with a lack of assurance of salvation. Don't look at your own life. Fall in love with the Savior. Appreciate the work that He has done on your behalf. To God our Savior, verse 25, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Notice it says here that God our Savior alone is wise. You know what Jude is saying there? God knows what He's doing in your life. God's smart enough to figure out what's best for you and how to carry it out. If you have any doubts about that, listen to how Jude describes God. First, God is a God of glory. That word literally means the radiance of pure light. What it says there is God never makes mistakes. He never has faults or flaws or mixed motives. He is pure in His love, in His light, in His holiness, in His intentions for you. Second, we are told that God is a God of majesty. That is the idea of kingly dignity. In other words, God's decisions are never questioned. God doesn't decide about your life by majority vote. He's Lord. He's the King of Kings. We can trust His authority. Thirdly, we are told that dominion belongs to God. The idea of dominion means total control. God is in control of all things. He is that awesome, that powerful. He never panics. He never has too many irons on the fire. And finally, we are told that all power belongs to God. In other words, all ability. God is never in over His head, even in your life and in my life. And you know, I really believe there's a very important reason why Jude concludes his letter with this word of praise to God. It's a very important point, especially in light of what we've talked about tonight, reaching out to those who get off the path. Job one in the Christian life is not running around and trying to fix other people. Job one in the Christian life is knowing that we can reach out and take care of others spiritually because God has first taken care of us. Folks, if you don't understand that, if you're not settled in that, if you're not secure about that, devote yourself to that. Don't get lost in other people's problems. Come before the Lord. Say, Lord, these are my doubts. These are the places where I waver. Lord, these are the areas where I fall into the flesh. Lord, bring a healing to my life. And then when you do that healing, Lord, let me turn and be able to share with other people the glories and the joys of what You've done for me with mercy, not with pride, with compassion, mixed with that fear, the knowledge of the consequences of what we're dealing with here. And so Jude gives us a very important picture of what it means to deal with false prophets and false teachings. Embrace the true prophet with a capital P, our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of prophets, the one who fully and completely revealed the Word of God to us. Embrace the true teacher of righteousness who showed us the true way to God and authenticated it not on the force of His personality, not even on the strength of the powerful miracles He could do, but ultimately proved that He was the way, the truth, and the life by raising from the dead. You keep your eyes on Jesus, you will never stumble. You lead other people back to Jesus, they will never need stumble again. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for this insight into being a part of Your rescue mission in this world from the book of Jude. Lord, I just pray that in this moment You might bring to each of our minds a person, perhaps a person who's wavering in their faith, who is driven by doubts, that we might be able to reach out to with Your compassion and mercy and love. Lord, supply that mercy because You know how quickly our own resources run dry in those situations. And Father, if we know some who have fully embraced false teaching, who have just made it their business to be a part of a system or a church or an organization that is leading millions to hell, Lord, we pray, Father, that You would give us the courage, the filling of Your Spirit to be able to confront and not compromise, to not just say, oh, they're nice people or they're wonderful folks, but Lord, just to see that they are sinners in need of salvation until they come to place their faith fully and completely on the grace that You offer us in Christ. Lord, make us a rescue mission. Make this a lifeguard stand, Lord. Teach us how to reach these people and administer that spiritual CPR to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.